Well, Shabbat Shalom. It's a good day, is it not? I don't know if you follow the news, but if you were depending on good news coming from the newspapers, from the broadcasters and from the internet news sources, then you would be one depressed puppy these days. Because every piece of economic news is a cloud without a silver lining. Have you noticed how none of the people who are presenting economic information ever say, but there is a bright side? They're just not saying that, and that is because they're being realistic, and they're finding that some of their statistics about what they thought was going to happen were actually underestimates, and that the economy is contracting at a faster rate than was thought, and so forth. Now, I'm not telling you that to depress you. I'm telling you that so that you can understand that God is not limited in His ability to provide for His children under such circumstances. Now, we all can be affected by the general economy. There's no question of that. But there are times when at the individual and at the family level and at the congregational level, it's possible to live according to what we can call the Goshen principle from the land of Egypt. That time when the children of Israel were living in one area, Goshen, it wasn't the best area, but they lived there. And when darkness came to Egypt, there was sun in Goshen. And when plagues came on Egypt, Goshen was spared. And the children of Israel were spared that last plague, the death of the firstborn, because they had put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of their house. They had eaten of the lamb. They had been obedient to God, entrusted, and they had not used their brains and their mental capabilities to explain away the simple instruction that God had given. They had followed what the Lord did. And I tell you what, this is the faith that will save you, is when you hear the word of the Lord and you do it. And when God reveals something to you and you take it to heart, it will have protection for your life. One of the struggles many Jewish people have, even in this day, is reconciling a teaching that they had before about God with the reality of Yeshua. And we have to not explain away the reality of God's revelation. We need to be open enough to God so that when He does reveal Himself, we accept that revelation on His terms, not on our terms. When God came to walk with Adam, that was a revelation of the presence and the nature of God. When God came and He met with Abraham and cut a covenant with Abraham, that was a revelation of how God can make Himself present in a certain place. And as we read today, God wanted a sanctuary for a purpose in Israel, so that He could be present, so that His Shekinah presence, the presence of the Holy Spirit in a place, could be experienced by Israel. And when God came down from heaven as Yeshua, it was up to us to accept God's revelation on His terms. And we could explain it away, but there's always danger in explaining away what God has done and what God has said. It's a dangerous thing that will cause us to miss some things. So before we get into the Torah portion, I want to read to you something from the prophet Ezekiel, two short readings that speak about God and His sanctuary and God desiring to restore the children of Israel. Ezekiel 11:16, the Lord says, "Though I had removed the children of Israel far away among the nations, and though I had scattered them into the different countries, yet I was a sanctuary for them for a little while in the countries where they had gone." One translation is "for a little while." Another translation is, "I was a little sanctuary." for the children of Israel in all of those countries. And then in Ezekiel chapter 38, in verse 25, it says, "Thus says the Lord, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel. And I will be jealous for my holy name. They will forget their disgrace and all their treachery which they perpetrated against me when they lived securely on their own land with no one to make them afraid." You see, there's a danger for Israel when everything is peaceful. The danger is the same danger you and I face, that we start trusting in ourselves and we forget God. And we believe we are our own security. Verse 27, "When I bring them back from the peoples and I gather them from the lands of their enemies, then I will be sanctified through them in the sight of the many nations. And then they will know that I am the Lord their God, because I made them go into exile among the nations and then I gathered them again to their own land. And I will leave none of them there any longer." I tell you, I was reading that verse 28 yesterday, and it sobered me up, because there will be a time when none of the Jewish people will be left in the diaspora, and we'll all be gathered up whether you plan to or not. So my grandchildren have to prepare for that if that happens in our day. Verse 29, and look at this. "I will not hide my face from them any longer." You see, God wants to reveal himself. He wants to be present with us. He wants to dwell with Israel. But there are times when people put their fingers in their ears and cover their own eyes because they don't want to hear the word of the Lord and don't want to take to heart what he's saying. And when that happens, God responds in kind by hiding himself. "You don't want to see me? I won't reveal myself. You don't want to hear me? I won't speak. You don't want to look for me? I'll hide away." Verse 29, "I will not hide my face from them any longer, because I will have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel." What a great promise that began to be fulfilled in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Shavuot. Yeshua rose up into heaven again from which he had come. And he sent the Holy Spirit down to the children of Israel, including representative Jews who were from the diaspora in every nation where the Jews were scattered. And they got filled with the Holy Spirit, those in Jerusalem and those who were visiting Jerusalem, and they went back home and had an impact all around them. It was the beginning of a new kind of messianic Jewish movement, the movement of the Holy Spirit, the movement of the resurrected Yeshua. It was a specific phase in which the messianic Jewish believers were empowered, because prior to that they had to wait. Do you remember Yeshua said, "Wait here until you receive the promise of my Father," which was the Holy Spirit. "And after you receive him, you will have power in order to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria," which is the West Bank, "and in the uttermost parts of the world and to the utter ends of time." So once the Holy Spirit came into the Messianic Jews, they now had not just authority, but they had power to go forward. Not to hand out tracts. You just don't see that in the New Testament. Some would say, well, that's because there weren't printing presses. It took too long to write the tracts by hand. Well, it's actually not because of that. It's because there was a constant tendency in the people Israel to proclaim the word, to speak the word. The word of the Lord came to the prophet saying something like, "Go and say to the people, thus says the Lord." So the word was given largely through the voice, heard with the ears, the spiritual ears, and then proclaimed with the voice and then lived out with daily living. So it's not just a matter of the printing press or technology, but it is a matter of speaking forth. I think that's one of the reasons why I like podcasts, because it is a wonderful way through which we can speak out to the nations. and speak out to the Jewish people all over the world, and we are glad to do so. Well, open up your scriptures to Exodus chapter 25. I love this particular parsha. It's Parshat Terumah. Terumah. Say that word with me. Terumah. It's sort of like Truman, but it's got no N at the end, and it's got a nice little accented way of saying it. Terumah is a special kind of offering, and it's the name of the parsha because it's the kind of offering and the first kind that's mentioned here. Let's read the first two verses. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, so that they would bring me an offering, terumah. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering." And then it continues with some specificity. "And this is the offering which you shall take from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins, and acacia wood, oil for the light and spices for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate, and let them make for me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them according to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its buildings, just so you shall make it." You shall make it just so. I want to look at this condition of the heart that's mentioned in verse 2. "Speak to the children of Israel that they bring me terumah. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my terumah." From those who are willing, from another translation, whose hearts stir them, or whose hearts move them, or another, whose hearts prompt them. Have you ever had a prompting in your heart? It's almost like a suggestion, but it's more than a suggestion. It's more like something that's, it could be, you could say, pushing, but it's not from the outside, it's from the inside. That's why another translator says, whose heart impels them. It's a motivation from the inside out. How many of you have had this kind of moving of the heart? You understand a little bit about what I'm talking about. Something has come into your heart, and you know that it's motivating you. It's a strong internal motivation. And when the scriptures are speaking about the heart, they are talking about the emotions, but they're not limiting themselves to the emotions, because the heart is actually connected to the rest of us. For instance, to the soul, to the will, the intellect, our personality, our strength as well. And you remember what God says about loving Him in the Great Commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all of your, with all of your, and with all of your, that's right. So you see, there's a connection, but what's important is to start with the heart. If the heart is loving God, you know what? The rest will too. But if you leave the heart out and everything is a matter of other aspects of your soul, then you won't be able to love God adequately. There's a starting point with giving as well that the Lord is speaking of here, and that's the heart. If the heart is really drawn to God and so much wants to give that it's moving dynamically inside of a person and making them excited, enthusiastic to give, that's the kind of person God says, I want to receive from so I can build my house with their stuff. The one whose heart stirs him, who moves him, prompts him to become willing and to freely give. This is the one from whom you shall receive an offering. Now, you can compare that to other motivations for giving. Sometimes people give because of guilt. Have you ever given because of guilt? Other times people give because of pressure. Sometimes people give out of an emotional response that is not a pure emotional response from the heart. People are stirred up through a charismatic personality, if you will, and give, and then later think about it and say, what on earth was I doing? Infomercials run by ministries, both Jewish and Christian, are often built on the idea that we can motivate people through guilt. If we show enough starving children, you will give, right? And you'll give not because of compassion, but because you hate the feeling of guilt yourself. Have you ever watched those? And have you ever turned them off because you felt bad watching them? That's a sign that they're using guilt to motivate. If you start feeling bad, it's like, oh, I can't bear to watch this. That's different than being moved with compassion. Compassion may want to close the eyes, but it opens the heart. And compassion says, I've got to do something to help. So there are lots of reasons people give. And sometimes people say you should give until it hurts. It doesn't count if it doesn't hurt. But God is not saying that to the children of Israel. There's nothing about pain here. It's give because you want to. Give because the thought of giving is exciting to you. Give because if you hear that the house of God is going to be built, it like catches fire inside of you. And God said, I'll take from those who have such a response, the others don't need to give. Now, it also becomes a test of our own condition, a test in this sense, it reveals what our condition is. Oh, well, God wants a house. Well, who cares? That tells us what the condition of our heart is, right? God wants a house. Look what I live in, a shack. Why would we build him something if I don't have something? You see, it reveals the things of the heart. And God was saying, I'm looking at people whose hearts are so motivated that just to hear that it's time to build the house of the Lord makes them excited. Now, the thing to remember also is that the giving is to build a house, and there's purpose in this. There are a lot of specifics in the gifts that are mentioned. But the general kind, the terumah, is something I want to emphasize. Terumah means to lift off, and it means to lift off from the top. And that's why in some translations it says the elevation offering. Or the heave offering, you know, like you're going to lift it up to God. But it doesn't fully describe the essence of this kind of offering. It means to lift off from the top and to take the very best. And so you could say creme de la creme, to take the best that you've got, to take the most precious. It's not to take from the bottom, but to take from the top. It's not to look at what you have left over after you spent everything and to see what's left and then say, well, I can give that. This offering that God was asking for from Israel for his house was to be from the top. Now, what may not be obvious to you is where, for instance, the gold and silver even came from. So I want to make it clear to you because it was a historical fact where it came from. It's described in Exodus chapter 12. So turn to Exodus 12, look at verse 33. This describes the moments after the Passover night. The children of Israel had celebrated that first Passover in the land of Egypt, and the firstborn of Egypt had been killed. And it says, the Egyptians urged the people, the Israelites, that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. In other words, they thought if it won't just be our firstborn, it'll be all of us who will die. Better that the children of Israel go now than that we all die. And so the children of Israel took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. And now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses. And they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. So Moses had said to the children of Israel, before you leave, go to the Egyptians and just ask them to give you gold and silver and clothes. You can see that Moses had chutzpah. And he's imparting it through training to the children of Israel. Verse 36, and the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and so they granted what had been requested, and thus they plundered the Egyptians. Now, I want you to take note of this. Israel didn't attack Egypt. It's not like the children of Israel saw that the will of Egypt had been broken and the power had been broken, and now they're going to rush into people's houses and steal things. This wasn't rape, pillage, plunder. This was not like pirates or like crusaders coming in and stealing. This was something else. And in a sense, this was justice for slavery. The slaves who had just been liberated go to the ones who had benefited and said, "Would you give us silver and gold?" No weapons in their hands, no army that had been formed. The request from one family to another. And the scripture says that the children of Israel found favor. Isn't that interesting? It doesn't say at that moment that Egypt was terrified. They were afraid of death spreading. And so they wanted Israel to go. But regarding the giving of the stuff, it was favor that motivated the giving. So keep that in mind, because in fact, the gold and the silver that God was asking for, you can turn back to chapter 25. That gold and silver had come from Egypt. It wasn't the work of the labor of the children of Israel. It wasn't that some had saved up and they bought gold and silver. It was they had received it as a gift on their way out. And so it helps us understand what's really motivating the children of Israel who want to give so freely like this. It's because they understand that they were given freely, and so they also give freely. They received freely, and they freely gave. Now, this can really help us understand what's going on in our hearts, because there are moments, aren't there, when you say, "Oh man, it's mine. I worked hard." I'll never forget once, the Lord spoke to my wife, directly to her, and He didn't even ask me what I thought about this. And He said to her that she should give an offering for the building of a congregation where there was some problem, some relationship problem between the leader of that congregation and Sandy and me. And the Lord said, "Give and bless them, but do it anonymously." And then the Lord gave the amount. You know, it's much easier to say yes when you don't know how much. But the Lord told Sandy to give so much money, it represented what had taken years of her savings. And He said, "Give it and give it anonymously." And Sandy came to me and said, "This is what the Lord said. I need to do it." And at a moment like that, you know, husbands, there's a part of you that wants to say, "I don't know, that's a lot of money." Or, "I don't know, why don't you give it to me?" Or, "How about a small portion of that or something?" I mean, it was a lot. It was a lot. It represented the largest giving that she had ever done. And it was money that she was responsible for, not money I was responsible for. She had worked hard for years to save that up. And so I knew when she came to me and said, "The Lord told me I need to do this," I just had to say, "Amen." That's the only thing I could do. And she gave that. And it wasn't for the sake of the people who received it, though it had eventually a good effect on them. It was for our sake and for the Lord's sake. Because when you give, you're giving to the Lord. Right? And so she was giving to the Lord, and the Lord was testing something in her heart in order to purify it. And that was, could she give despite having a wound from the past? And she gave, and that was part of God's healing of the wound. "If you'll give to me," the Lord said, "I'll deal with everything." Now, you can explain it away. You say, well, I don't believe it. But she didn't explain it away. She stuck with that idea. And God did heal her heart, heal the relationship, and not only that, kept our future intact and moving forward. And this is an important thing I want you to understand. There are times in life when things go wrong, and there's nothing you can really do to stop them from going wrong. But these things can either derail you so that you give up on the future God has planned for you, or they can just be a detour. And Sandy wanted to make sure this was just a detour, not a derailment. It is so important when you go through hardship that you don't let your future get derailed. Don't give up on your future. Remember this, God has a plan for you, a plan for good. He has a hope and a future for you. Just because your life is totally out of control doesn't mean things are not working out. How many times have you thought, if it only goes the way I figured, then it would be fine? Right? That's a time when we have confidence in ourselves, isn't it? And as long as it lines up with our expectations, we're saying, wow, this is good. I love serving God. But the moment things go differently than you had thought and you had planned for, isn't it easy to start blaming God and start asking questions like, do you know what's going on here? Don't you have any ability to deal with this? And people make accusations against the Lord. I want you to understand something. The nature of Hasatan, the adversary, he is the accuser of the brethren. And that means he will accuse one person to another. But it's not the only thing. He will accuse the brethren to God, and God won't listen. But also, he will accuse God to us. And he's been doing that for a long time. Did God really say? Has God really commanded? And so forth. And his goal is to take us out from under God's authority, to cause our heart to become suspicious of God's authority and his goodness in our lives, so that we'll take the responsibility away from God and we'll start defining what's good and better. Now, it's a dangerous thing. And there are moments when we need to just deal with the matters of our heart and bring our hearts fully under God's authority and receive no accusation against him. Because the moment we receive an accusation against him, you know what comes next? The accusation against you. And what comes with that is separation. And you'll get separated from God, picked off. Sandy likes to watch those Animal Planet shows. One year she got a PhD in Animal Planet. But she took note of how predators often work. And they look for the children. They look for the weak ones, the young ones, the old ones. They try to separate them from the pack. And once they do, then they can attack them and take them down. And the same thing happens in the life we have with God. The enemy is like a roaring lion. He's looking. Who can he devour? And he will work to separate you from the pack, from the flock, and to separate you from God. And he may seduce you. Did God really show mercy to you like he said he would? You see, he accuses. Did he really provide for you? And he makes these accusations, and you start saying, I don't know. Maybe God didn't. And you start turning your back on the Lord as you contemplate these things, and you feel estrangement and alienation. You walk away from others while this is happening, and you mull over these things, not even realizing what's happening. You're being separated. And the enemy, like a roaring lion, is ready to pounce on you. Over against that, consider what God said was his reason for wanting the offering. It was to build a house for him, a sanctuary for him with a purpose It's in Exodus 25, verse 8. Let them make for me a sanctuary so that I may dwell among them. The sanctuary is for God to be close to the children of Israel, so that the children of Israel will know something about what is in the heart of God. And the heart of God is this. He wants to be close to Israel. You see, you learn about who God is and what He's like by paying attention to His expressed desires. You learn about His nature by seeing what He does. He expresses this desire. I want to dwell among the children of Israel. He expresses His nature. He is able to be present with the people. I want to be close. I want to be close. That's why a sanctuary. I want to be close to you. Now imagine this. A real estate agent comes to you, knocks on your door and says, someone wants to buy the house next door. It's the Lord God of heaven and earth. The only question is, would you like to have him for your neighbor? How many would like the Lord to live next door? Yeah. It's like, wow, what a great neighborhood. When God said, build me a house, he was saying that, I want to move into the neighborhood. He wasn't limiting himself to only being there because the God of Israel can simultaneously be in the sanctuary and in heaven. But he was saying, I want to be present. My Shekhinah presence will be with you. Now, think of that sanctuary and then think of another kind of sanctuary, and that is you. You become a sanctuary of the Lord. And he wants you to be a little temple. To both see yourself as a living stone in the great temple, but also as an individual who becomes a sanctuary for the Holy Spirit. God wants to take up residence in your house. Okay, now think about your brother-in-law coming to you, or a sister, or a cousin who you don't get along with, saying things are tough and I need to move my whole family into your house. Ay, ay, ay. How many can say ay, ay, ay? Yeah. And those of you who have strained relationships with parents or siblings, imagine that several of them said, you know, times are tough. We all need to move in. I mean, wouldn't you? How many would be tempted to just give them the house and find somewhere else to live? I can't wake up to that. Well, interestingly, the Holy Spirit, who is not subject to economic problems, is looking for a place to live. And the question is, who will make a sanctuary for him? Because he's not looking now for a sanctuary of stones that man can build. He's looking for people who will make room for him to live. Now, the thing that is so humbling is the Holy Spirit is willing to live inside of us in this dark place. If you realize you are no more than a sukkah at best, a slum, a decrepit place, a ruin is how the scriptures speak of the people sometimes. And the Holy Spirit says, I would like to live in your ruins, so that I can rebuild you. Isn't that an amazing offer? It's a lot different than the other one, isn't it? But now, what if in order for the Holy Spirit to have a room to live in, you got to clear out space? That's what it means to make a sanctuary for God. You see, God started with the children of Israel. Build me a house that you don't live in, so I can live in your neighborhood and dwell with you, but I want you to make it just the way I want it. And if you can do that, I can make life just the way you want it. You see, Yeshua put it in words like this. He said, if you abide in me, and my authoritative commanding word can live in you, then you can ask what you desire and it will be done for you. In other words, if I can command you and you take to heart the things I want, then you can start asking for the things you want. But don't start asking for what you want until he's been able to activate your obedience. The children of Israel came out of Egypt in order to establish a principle of the kingdom of God. And that is, real freedom depends on coming out of everything that stops you from serving the Lord. Let my people go so that they may serve me. Let my people go so that they may worship me. Let them go out of slavery so they can be free. That's what God was saying. And to this day, it's the same thing. Real freedom doesn't come by having more money in your bank account. Though it's more pleasant, isn't it? And there is a measure of freedom that comes by having more money. But not ultimate freedom. Ultimate freedom comes by changing our relationship with God and becoming His servant. And when we do that, He takes up residence inside of us. And His desires start ruling in our heart, and we become instruments, living instruments of His will here on earth. It's an amazing thing, and it changes everything. Every broken part of life can come under the authority of God and be transformed. Every part that's in need or insufficiency can be remedied over time. It's not all instantaneous, though we wish it were. Some come through gifts of the Spirit, and some come through fruit of the Spirit. And fruit always takes time. Some comes by training and by being equipped in the things of the kingdom of God. I just love this passage. Let's close just by looking at three scriptures that speak about generosity. Proverbs 11, verse 25. It says this, "The generous man will become prosperous. He who waters others will himself be watered." And then Proverbs 22, verse 9. Oh, I love this one. It reads like this in the English: "Whoever is generous will be blessed because he has shared his food with the poor." But I think it's better to change the order of the phrases and make it more like this: "Because he has shared his food with the poor, whoever is generous will be blessed." You see, the generous person, whether he has a lot or a little, is concerned for the poor and gives for those in need. And it's because of that that blessing flows in his direction. The generosity that's already there is met with God's blessing. So you can't give to the poor in order to be blessed, because you know why? Then you're not generous. You see, if you're treating it like a quid pro quo, I'm going to do this in order to get that, that's not generosity. Generosity at work says, I may not have enough, but I can share some of it. And maybe if others share some of what they have, we can meet this need, we can help another. And together, it's real generosity. And then we close with a statement from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 18. "Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share." Instruction, it means we have to learn, and it means others need to teach us. And to be generous and ready to share, rich in good works, means it's not just by words, it's by deeds. The power of God, the kingdom of God, the salvation that God wants to manifest in us and through us to other people comes not just with words, but with deeds as well. by doing good for others, we show them the mercy of God. We're living in times when the hearts can grow cold. But let's stir our hearts up to be really open to whatever God wants from us, so that it becomes a pleasure to do what he says. It's not because someone's, you know, manipulating us like puppets. It's not because we're just reacting. It's because God has put something inside of us that is responsive to him. And if that part grows stronger and stronger, you know what? God will raise us up. And we may have thought we are living in insufficiency, and God will change it. And he'll say, oh, you thought you didn't have enough, but I saw that I could trust you with what I had given you, and now I can give you more. I saw that you were faithful with a little, and now I give you much. I saw that you were faithful with what belonged to another, I'll give you your own. I saw that you didn't explain away my instructions. I was telling you how to get more customers. But you explained it away. I tried to help. The other one, I showed you how to increase your surplus every month, and you did it. I'm going to show you the next step and the next step. It looked impossible from the outside, but the secret things of the Lord are for those who fear him, and he'll make them know his covenant. And he's looking for those who want to receive the secret things. If you want secret things from God, just join me in prayer. Lord, I want to know the secret things, the things I can't discover just using my experience, my knowledge, my ability, my understanding, the things that you reserve and only open up to those who are seeking after you. I want that. I want to be able to live in unstable times by depending on you. And I want to be a blessing to other people. I want to build your house. I want to take care of the poor. I want to watch over the orphans, the widows, the needy, the aliens who have moved to this country without rights. Lord, we want to look out for those in need, so that our hearts are lined up with your heart and our ways are lined up with your ways and our deeds are reflective of what you do. We want to increase in capacity, Lord, to love one another. Because as we do this, we can love each other the way you have loved us, and the world can see we are your disciples. Let us become effective through growth in love. We pray in Yeshua's name. Amen. Let's close with Aaron's blessing. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmerecha. Ye'er Adonai p'nav elecha v'yichunecha. Yisa Adonai p'nav elecha v'yasem lecha shalom. The Lord bless you. The Lord protect you. The Lord keep his eye on you. The Lord lift up his face to you and be gracious to you, causing the light of his face to shine upon you as he watches out for you. And the Lord give you peace. In the name of Yeshua, amen. Shabbat shalom.